Chapter 11. For some of you, that's not a good thing. Okay, for others of you, you're doing financially well. You don't even know what chapter 11 is. Anyway, Revelation chapter 11 is part of our parentheses that we've been talking about. Remember that in the book of Revelation, between the 6 and the 7, actually this is a fingerprint of God all throughout the scriptures, between the 6 and the 7, generally there's a parenthesis where God will throw in some sort of intermission, not an intermission where you can go get popcorn and run to the drinking fountain, an intermission that you might describe, I call it a parenthesis, where God says, oh, by the way, I wanted to throw that in there. Between the 6 and the 7, it's real interesting. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that all throughout. It's really exciting. But we have seen in the book of Revelation there were 6 seals on a 7-sealed scroll, 6 seals broken, and then there was a parenthesis of about a chapter where God said, oh, by the way, this is the ministry of the 144,000 witnesses. And then we got into the 7th seal, which started up the 7 trumpet judgments. And when the angels blew each one of those trumpets, some disastrous things happened, judgments being poured out on the earth. And we haven't got to the 7th judgment yet, trumpet judgment, because in the middle of that, there's a parenthesis. And last week, we began that parenthesis. This week, we're in it too. Revelation chapter 11. Also in chapter 10 and 11, John's perspective has changed. He has gone from describing things from the heavenly perspective to now it appears he's standing on earth. He is in the future, but he's standing on earth and he's describing these things. He saw the angel coming down out of heaven. He gave him a book. The guy, you know, the voice came from heaven, said, John, take the book. And so he went up to this massive angel, huge angel, said, yo, give me the book. So the angel said, take it and eat it, you know, and so there's this little tension going on there. But he ate the book, and remember, it was as any prophecy in the Word of God is, it was sweet as honey in his mouth, as the Word tends to be. But when he began to digest it, it was bitter in his stomach. And we talked about that last week, how we read the scriptures and we say, oh, Lord, that's sweet. You know, your Word is just sweeter than the honeycomb. It's awesome. But then when we begin to digest it and realize, Lord, for everyone who rejects this word, it means only one thing, judgment. And that's where it gets bitter in our stomachs. Now, in beginning chapter 11, what we see is that John writes, and he says in verse 1, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Now, literally, it's a reed. It's about 10 foot long or something. A reed like a rod is basically what it says. It's a reed used for measuring, about 10 feet long. And someone said, he doesn't even write down who said this, it says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. John is told to measure the temple. Now, that might not sound too amazing or incredible, except for the fact that John, when he received the book of Revelation, it was about 90 AD. The temple hadn't existed for 20 years. There was no temple in John's day when he was writing the book of Revelation. He's told, rise and measure the temple. He's in the future. Sometime in the future, that has not happened since 90 AD to this day. There has been no temple there in Jerusalem. And so he has been caught up into the future. He's seen these things in heaven. Now he is on the earth. He's told to measure the temple. We know there's the altar, that altar of sacrifice, where sins were confessed and bulls and goats were butchered and offered up in fire to make atonement for people's sins. Also, there's people here. He also says, rise and measure the people who worship in it. So this is a literal temple on earth with a literal altar and literal people worshiping there. Except when he measures it, he says, leave out the outer court because that has been given over to the Gentiles. That's been given over to the nations. Now, this is actually such an exciting study to me and has been for about the last 10 years. So we're just going to cover these two verses this morning, and I think you'll understand why. First, I want to look at the history of the temple, where it came from and what happened to it. And then I want to talk about things that are happening right now that are going on that I think will excite you. Back in the days of Well, you know, when Charlton Heston saw the burning bush and, Moses, when Moses saw the burning bush, and God said, I want you to go and deliver my people. And after some reluctant conversation there, Moses said, okay, I'll go, but you have to make Aaron do everything. And so he did go, and Aaron did most everything. And anyway, Moses led the people through the Red Sea and on towards Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, the place where God had appeared to Moses first. Then he promised to appear to the children of Israel there. Well, when God spoke to the children of Israel, they all freaked out. They couldn't handle hearing the voice of God. They all said, Moses, tell God to talk to you, and you tell us what he said. And so God said, okay with that. And Moses went up to the mountain, and there he received the Ten Commandments. But the interesting thing about the Ten Commandments, there's a couple things that the movies leave out, both the Prince of Egypt movie and the Ten Commandments movie and whatever other movies you've seen that include this. Number one, the thing that I've noticed is usually when the guy playing Moses is carrying these commandments, he's got one in each hand, and you see the first five commandments on here and the second five on here. Well, the Bible tells us they were written on both sides. So, you know, that's about 2.5 commandments per side, depending on how you're doing it. So that's not a big deal, except the other thing that Moses brought down, whether it was in his head or in his hands, I can't tell you. But he had a complete set of engineering drawings with him. Maybe you didn't know that. From Exodus 19 all the way to 31 didn't just include the giving of the Ten Commandments. It included giving of a lot of the law, but there was many, many chapters where God went into this strange tent, this portable structure that he wanted Moses to oversee the building of, that was going to be called the tabernacle. Now, this tent, it was to be made out of specific things and specific coverings and specific dimensions, and it was to have specific pieces of furniture that were supposed to be made in a certain way with exact measurements and materials. Moses went down the mountain. Well, we're skipping over very, very quickly now. Moses went down, oversaw the building of this thing that we call the tabernacle. It was basically a very large rectangle surrounded by linen sheets. And when you walked in, you saw this altar of sacrifice there where you confessed your sins and laid your hands on a bull or a goat or whatever. And the priest would slaughter that thing, and somehow that innocent animal would take the death penalty for your sins that you had confessed to make atonement. Then the priest would wash in this giant bronze bowl or a wash basin. It was called the bronze laver. Those were the two pieces of furniture that were outside this tent. But inside the tent, when you walked in, you saw three pieces of furniture and a veil. Those three pieces of furniture you saw was on your left-hand side. You saw a big lampstand. The only source of light there in that tent was a seven-branched candlestick. It was an oil lamp. Directly in front of you, you saw the altar of incense. It looked like the altar of sacrifice, but it was much smaller, and incense would burn there. It was very, very aromatic. On your right-hand side, you saw a table. It was called the Table of Showbread. It had 12 loaves of fresh bread on it, one for each loaf, or one for each tribe of Israel. Now, that veil that had cherubim, embroidered upon it, guarded the next room. That room behind it was called the Holy of Holies. Now, that is where Indiana Jones... that's another movie. That is where the Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones wanted to get in the movie, that is where that stayed. And that was the earthly footstool or throne, if you would, of God, where God is called many times in the Scriptures, He who dwells above or between the cherubim. And His glory would actually appear in a cloud there, when people were in there. Of course, the only person that could go in there was the high priest, and that was only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, after all kinds of cleansing and ceremonial cleanings, he could go back there once a year. So that was the tabernacle. God lived in a tent, if you would, or he appeared to man there in that tent for years and years and years. For the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, for the more years that Joshua led the people into the promised land and they fought the Canaanites and the Philistines on into through the book of Judges, and God dwelt in a tent. By the time of King David, David looked at his house and said, God, my house is better than your house. Can you imagine if your house was nicer than God's house? That'd be convicting, wouldn't it? Well, David realized, I need to build God a house. I've built my own house. I need to build God a house. He's living in this tent, and the tent wasn't doing so good by then, you know. It had been several hundred years, and tents don't hold up that well, especially when they're made out of linen and things of that nature. And so David asked his local prophet, you know, and said, hey, I'd like to build a house. Is that great? And the prophet said to him, oh, do all that's in your heart. That's just fantastic. But that night, God said, no, I don't want David to build that. You go and tell him tomorrow morning. He can't build it. And so David, it turns out, we read in 1 Chronicles 28, and you can read this in your devotions today or tomorrow. 1 Chronicles 28, King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent house or a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. How'd you like to do something for God and God says, sorry, you can't do it. You just can't do it. David realized what God had said. And he decided, well, if God won't let me build it, I'm going to make sure that I finance it and that I design it. Even if I can't build it, I want to put my whole heart into it. David knew his limitations, but he pushed it to the limit. He designed it. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles 28, about his design and his storing up treasures so that his son, whom God said could build the house of God, so that when Solomon became king, David said, son, here's the blueprints. Here is all the money that you're going to need to do it. Here's all the gold that you're going to need to laminate everything or cover everything. Make it good. And so Solomon did build that. We read in 1 Kings 6, I think it is. Yeah, 1 Kings 6, about the building project that Solomon oversaw. He built this temple. God did not live in a tent anymore. It was a glorious temple. It was a wonder to behold. Huge, ornate, very expensive. Took 7 long years with tens of thousands of laborers doing this. It was just incredible. Not only were all the things from the tabernacle remade or I should say like the laver, which they had, the priest had to carry, they didn't have to carry it anymore. So it was made massive. The altar of sacrifice didn't have to be carried through the wilderness anymore. And so it was made massive. People came from all over the world and so to see this and to worship God, even people that weren't Jews. And so Solomon came up with this courtyard system to where, yeah, there was the courts that had been in the tabernacle, but beyond that was the court of women, where women could go in, the Jewish women. And beyond that was the court of Gentiles, where even Gentiles could come. They couldn't go in. And archaeologists have found, it's interesting to read the archaeology magazines, and you can see signs that were carved, you know, pieces of them and other full ones broken into pieces that say, attention, Gentiles, you know, and anyone who enters past this fence will have his own blood on his head or something to that effect. You know, it's like, if you go into this wall, beyond this wall, you're going to be killed because you're a Gentile. So people came from all over the world to see this glorious temple. The temple was exquisite. It was fantastic. It was a sight to behold. However, Israel's spiritual life, unlike their temple, was not exquisite. It was not fantastic. It was a sight to behold. Israel got worse and worse and worse, more and more carnal, more and more into idolatry and immorality. And God warned them for years through the prophets, turn from your sin, or I will take this temple and this land away from you. But they refused. They refused to obey the law of God. They refused to obey the ordinances of God. They refused to even follow the natural conscience that God has put in every man. And they committed abominations, and each one of their rulers was more and more wicked. Oh, there was a revival now and again, but for the most part, it continued to go downhill. God finally said, that's it. I've forgiven you 70 times 7. And that's it. And it was literally 490 years of their disobedience of the Sabbath land or law for the land and all these other things that God directed the Babylonian army to come in, unbeknownst to them, to come in. He took that hedge of protection away from Israel, and they came in, slaughtered a whole bunch of Jews, destroyed a whole bunch of buildings, took away 10,000 Jews into what we call the Babylonian captivity. The head of that Babylonian empire was the king of Babylon, was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, it says in 2 Kings 24, he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which King Solomon of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. The temple was looted. Jerusalem, the people wiped out. To make matters worse, a couple chapters later, 2 Kings 25 says that Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house, he burned with fire. So not only was it desolate and looted, now it's burned to the ground. For 70 years, the Israelites were in the Babylonian captivity. God required those 70 years as a rest for the land. Maybe you're not familiar with that story. In the law of God, God said every 7 years, you have to give your fields a rest. Just as you get a Sabbath rest every week, your fields get a rest 1 year out of every seven. He said, I'll provide in the sixth year a double portion to make sure that you have enough stored up to let your land lie fallow. But they refused to do that for 490 years. 70 Sabbaths of the land were skipped. You know, when Jesus said in response to the disciple, how many times shall I forgive my brother? You know, up to seven times. Aren't I spiritual, Jesus? No, but I say to you, 70 times seven. Now, we always interpret that as being, you know, that means you're not supposed to keep count. You're not supposed to, you're just supposed to forgive and forgive and forgive. Well, Jesus meant it very literally in regards to God's dealing with Israel. He said, I've forgiven you 70 times seven. But after 70 Sabbaths of the land were skipped, God said, I'm going to take you guys out. I'm going to put you in Babylon for the next 70 years to catch the land up to what the land deserves. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus, king of Persia, said, hey, God's given me a vision to see the temple of the Lord rebuilt again. And so he let all the Jews go. The Jews were, many of them stayed, unfortunately, after 70 years in the world. They wanted to stay there in the Babylonian Empire. But many thousands went back. And we read in the book of Ezra, another thing for you to do in your research, in your Bible devotions, read the book of Ezra. That describes all the people that went back from the Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem. And we see Zerubbabel and Yehoshua, or Joshua, and Ezra later on overseeing the rebuilding of the temple. This was called the Second Temple, or Zerubbabel's Temple. The first one, Solomon's Temple. The second one, the Second Temple, or Zerubbabel's Temple. Now, it was not as glorious as the first one. It was a lot smaller. It was a lot less expensive. Remember, Israel was not in the height of its glory, in the height of its financial riches. They had just come back from being absent for 70 years. And as a matter of fact, the emotions were so mixed, you can read there in the book of Ezra in chapter 3, that many of the people, the old guys that had seen the temple before, that had seen Solomon's temple and its all its glory, these guys that were 80 and 90 years old, that were kids and young teenagers when the first temple was there and they saw that, and they saw the foundation laid for the second temple, and they began to weep. They were so sad at the glory that they had lost. But see, other younger Israelites were so happy. It'd been 70 years. They'd grown up without ever having a temple. And when the foundation was laid, they rejoiced. And so the interesting thing was, from far away, Ezra tells us in chapter 3, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. All the old guys were weeping and wailing. All the young guys were shouting for joy. And from a distance, all they knew that it was a ruckus. They couldn't tell what was going on. But the second temple then was rebuilt. Now, this second temple was pretty modest as far as temples go, until about 15 years before Jesus was born. That's when Herod decided, you know, I need to make a name for myself, and I need to keep these Jews under control. Because by then the Romans had come in and had occupied the territory. Oh, the Jews were still allowed to worship, but it was all under Roman occupation, Roman taxes, Roman police. And Herod said, I really need to do something to make a name for myself, and I need to do something to keep these Jews under control. I know, I'll put billions of dollars into making their temple the most glorious site in all the world, because I'll get the credit for it from all the other world leaders, and the Jews will love me for it because I'm building up their temple and making it incredible, better than it was even in Solomon's day. And so the Temple Mount was expanded. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, you know there's a giant, dozens of acre flat spot up on the top there where there's some very religious-looking buildings we'll talk about in a second. But it's just massive. It's much larger than it ever was in days past. And this is because Herod financed it to be just made huge. A massive retaining wall built, filled in with earth. They just multiplied the size of the temple. It was incredible. And it was dozens of years in the making. As I said, 15 years before Jesus was born, give or take a year. And even unto the time that Jesus was in full-time ministry there in his early 30s, it was still undergoing construction. But boy, was it glorious. Some people call this Herod's temple. Some people call it the second temple because literally it was the same temple as the days of Zerubbabel. But some people call it the third temple or Herod's temple. Now, I'm not going to make you memorize all these, and this is really all the only historical ones we're going to talk about, because this one didn't last very long. It was glorious indeed when Jesus talked, when he was talking about the temple of his body, you remember, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. Now, that sounded pretty foolish to the Jews when he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rise it up. In John 2, the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John writes. 46 years in the making, it still wasn't done. You can imagine, with all the money of the Roman Empire behind it, how incredible. Everything was covered in gold or silver. It gleamed, ornate masonry all throughout. It's just incredible. Even the archaeology is incredible. You find these old broken things, and you're just amazed at what was built. But this temple didn't last. You see, when the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, he wept over Jerusalem because destruction was coming, judgment was coming, because they didn't recognize this, the day of their visitation, they would lose everything. When Jesus was walking out of the temple, the disciples said, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. They were thrilled that this was one of the wonders of the world. What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. Less than 40 years later, that came true. Now understand that these stones were 40 feet long by 20 feet high by 20 feet deep. massive. They weighed tons. And it must have sounded ridiculous to the hearers of Jesus when he said, not one stone's going to be left upon another. It took years to get them on top of one another. Why would anyone tear them down? And the temple in its all its glory, how could anyone ever touch it? They would swear by the gold of the temple. It was so incredible. But in 70 AD, less than 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, the Romans had had enough of the Jews and their rebellions. A general named Titus Vespasian laid siege to Jerusalem, surrounding it, starving the inhabitants of it, and ultimately attacking it. The last thing that was left where anyone was left alive, millions of Jews died in this. The last thing that was left was the temple. You see, some Jews, the priests, had locked up the gates, had closed the massive doors to the temple and barricaded themselves inside. And Titus didn't really want to mess up the temple because it was great. It was expensive. They could turn it into, you know, anything they wanted to now that all the Jews were dead. But there were still some guys inside. So he called for a battering ram. That battering ram, those Roman soldiers, pummeled the doors of the temple for days. Didn't make a dent. And Titus decided, well, this isn't getting us anywhere. I wonder how many days that was. So he commanded that ladders be built and erected so the guys could climb up over the walls and get them. But the funny thing was, the priest just got up there and pushed the ladders over. This is historically written by Josephus Flavius, I think his last name was. Josephus, a famous Jewish historian of the days of Jesus. He's not a Christian, just writing these things from firsthand accounts. He had, by the way, gone over to the Roman side during many of the Jews to this day hate his guts because he was a defector, essentially. He should have died during the siege of Jerusalem. And he wrote of how Titus was getting so frustrated with the battering rams didn't work and the ladders were getting pushed over, just like in the movies. You know, they didn't have movies back then. I think we got the idea from history rather than the other way around. And so he said, okay, I wasn't really happy about this, but let's set fire to the doors, just the doors. As soon as they burn to the point where we can break through them, put it out. But once the doors had caught fire, Josephus writes, quote, one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread at so great an undertaking, and hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window. The whole temple burned. Everything that could burn did burn. All that was left was the stones, even the gold that had covered every surface, and the silver that had been beaten into a fine plate and covering the walls and the ceiling, everything inside the temple. It all melted and it flowed down into the cracks and the crevices between the stones. Well, the Romans weren't about to give up all that metal, all that precious metal, all that gold, all that silver. And so Titus commanded that they begin to disassemble the temple one by one by one. Those massive stones were pulled down, many of them broke in half, many of them were tossed off the off Temple Mount there. Archaeologists still dig these things up. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus had prophesied. It took less than 40 years for this to take place, for the judgment to come upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was burned. It lay desolate. The Jews were all but exterminated. The few that were left were scattered into the nations of the world, where they remained for the next almost 2,000 years. And about 600 years later, Muslims came in. They thought, this is a great thing. This is a holy city. This is a great, massive, I think it's 36 acres, just huge thing. And there was the remnants of you know, they could tell the foundations that were there. And so they decided, let's make this our own holy spot. Let's build a dome, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock. Today, if you see a picture of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, maybe you're familiar with this. When you see a picture of Jerusalem, you see it looks like a church, but it's a big gold half circle. It's a big dome. Well, that's not Christian. That's Muslim. They built it 600 and something A.D. And then there is the Dome of the Chain right in front of it. And off 100 yards or so to the north, there's a place called the Dome of the Spirit. And so they built these things, and it's been a Muslim sanctuary. What they did is when they built that gold dome, they built it over a foundation. It was a foundation of something. And what they decided to say was, this was the point where Muhammad's foot left earth. You know, not just his foot, his whole body, but that was the last part of him that touched. And so they made it a holy spot, the last place on earth that Muhammad touched. Total legend. No, not based in fact at all. But for the last, well, for 1300 years, I don't do math very well when I'm standing in front of 150 people. Since about 600 and something A.D., it's been Muslim territory. Now, in the Six-Day War that happened in June of 1967, Israel got back biblical Jerusalem. They got back a lot of land. But they realized, Moshe Dayan realized that he was going to have all the Muslims of the world to contend with. And he wanted, now that they've got this land, he wanted to make some kind of peace, stability. So even though they'd conquered all of Jerusalem, he said to the Muslims, I will give you Temple Mount. They got back the land of the temple and they gave it away. For the last 32 years, it's been, again, in Palestinian hands. A Jew cannot go up to Temple Mount. Have you heard of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and why so many Jews go there to pray? That's the closest they can get to Temple Mount. That's why so many of them go there to pray. That's why today I understand now on the internet that you can email your prayer requests and they'll print them out and slide them in between the stones there on the Wailing Wall. I think you'll do better just praying yourself. But you'll see the Jews, all kinds of Jews, gathered there every day. They're at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. Now, that's where we're at today. That's where we're at today. How many temples? Well, we heard about the tabernacle, but the first temple was Solomon's temple. The second temple was the one Zerubbabel rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. Then Herod built, you might call a third one, rebuilt that one. It was destroyed. There hasn't been a temple since. And that's the same place we're at where John is writing in Revelation, where he's on earth somewhere in the future and someone tells him, rise and measure the temple. You know, the Bible, not only here in Revelation 11, but in several places, tells us that in the last days, there will be a temple. And that's why I get so excited about this. And that's why I'm taking a whole Sunday morning to let you know about this, because it lets us know just how close we are to the end. In about 10 years ago, well, let me give you some biblical reasons. I don't like to say the Bible says and then not tell you where. Not only John sees a temple in the future, Jesus told us there would be one. The Apostle Paul told us there would be one. And the angel Gabriel told us that there would be one. All three of them talk about what's called the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is that future event when the Antichrist will walk into the temple, stand in the holy place, claim to be God. Can you imagine going to God's house claiming to be God? claim to be God, stop all the sacrifices, stop all the offerings, and proclaim a worldwide persecution against the Jews. Jesus told us in that day, in the day that it happens, there's not going to have been anything like it before nor anything like it since. 6 million Jews died when Hitler did that. Can you imagine what's going to happen when the Antichrist, who the whole world's going to follow, says, kill all those Jews? Now, in the book of Daniel, the angel Gabriel told us that this would happen. Daniel 9:27 says, the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The Antichrist will put a stop to the sacrifice, to the grain offerings, and he'll make the place desolate. Matthew 24, Jesus, in an incredible sermon on the end times, said, therefore, he's talking to the Jews, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, Matthew inserts, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. In other words, seconds count here. If you want to live, seconds are going to count, Jesus is saying to the Jews. I find it interesting that he's saying, no matter where you live in the country, you're going to see this happen. I've seen more and more of these little 13-inch satellite dishes everywhere. We were driving past a trailer park on our way in, or campgrounds, and somebody had mounted their little satellite dish to the picnic table. You know, it's like, go on vacation to watch TV. Yeah, that's great. But they're all over the place. Cable TV's all over the place. Satellites broadcasting things around the world. And Jesus said, no matter whether you're out in the field with your little pocket TV or up on the housetop, you're going to see the Antichrist standing in the holy place. Amazing. And he said, when that happens, run like the wind. Run like the wind. He says, woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Hitler's persecution of the Jews doesn't even compare to what the Antichrist is going to do. It wasn't just Gabriel. It wasn't just Jesus. Paul the Apostle also told us that this would happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, guys, it's not the Great Tribulation. Somebody had told the Thessalonian church, oh, we're in the middle of the Great Tribulation because times were hard. He said, don't let anyone deceive you, for the day of the Lord won't come unless the apostasy, the falling away, comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the guy we call the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or every object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. All these things say that the Antichrist, what's he going to do? He's going to put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. Jesus said he's going to be standing in the holy place. Paul said he's going to take his seat in the temple of God. What does that tell us? There's going to be a temple. There's going to be a temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. Now, why is that so exciting to me? It's exciting to me because for over the last 10 years, some Jews have really gotten radical about wanting to rebuild the temple. Three separate groups now have made it their life's vision to see the temple re-erected on Temple Mount. If you go to Israel today, or if you go to a website on the internet, the Temple Institute is a place that you can go today. Well, it'd probably take you till tomorrow to get there, but you can go see this place. It's called the Temple Institute. And they have overseen this whole thing. There are blueprints drawn up for the new temple.
which, by the way, has closed-circuit television and broadcast capability so that you'll be anywhere in the world, you'll be able to turn to the temple channel and see what's going on. Jesus prophesied satellite television, didn't he? The blueprints are done. The priests are trained. Do you know any Jewish people with the last name of Cohen? Many of them have gone back to Israel because their last name Cohen shows them to be of the Kohathite clan, the Levitical priests. So if you do know someone with the last name of Cohen, you might want to tell them, hey, your dad might have been, your great-great-grandpa might have been Aaron, you know. They're already trained. Their garments are made. They've been trained in two yeshivas. They're schools that have trained them in the ceremonies and the laws and the sacrifices. Now, it's not just some people dressing up like priests. It's not just some architect that came up with a plan. They've built over two-thirds of the implements and the furniture they need for the temple. You can go and see the menorah, the lampstand, the seven branch. It looks just like a menorah that the Jews would put in their window for Hanukkah, but it's bigger than this, you know, and taller than this. You can see the solid gold crown that says holy unto the Lord in Hebrew that the high priest will place on his turban. You can see the lottery box where the scapegoat is, where they choose which goat should be slaughtered, which one will be the scapegoat to be sent out into the wilderness. You can see the silver trumpets which will be blown. These things are all in existence today. They're all genuine. They're all real. They're all made to exact biblical and Talmudic specifications. In other words, they're all kosher. You can see this stuff today. Now, if you follow the news, what you'll see is every once in a while, some wild Israeli guy will fill up his body full of TNT strapped around and try and run up to Temple Mount to blow up the Dome of the Rock so that they can put the temple up there, trying to blow it up. They haven't succeeded yet. And then every couple of months, you'll hear on the news about how, oh, by the way, they've got the cornerstone, too. Which is funny because I've got the cornerstone in my heart. And hopefully so do you. Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone. But they've already made the cornerstone for the temple and they put it on a big flatbed semi and they drive it up to Temple Mount and all the cops come out and the Arabs and the Palestinians and the Israeli police. And I mean, it's just a mess and they never get it up there. But they're trying. They got a vision. See, this stuff is so close. All they're waiting for is the land. Temple Mount. But the Muslims aren't going to give that up. Think about it. If you blew that place up, if you laid your cornerstone, you'd have 1 billion Muslims. That's how many Muslims there are in the world. 1 billion. All coming down wanting to kill them. They need to work something out. Well, first off, they need somebody to make a peace treaty, a firm covenant, if you would. That's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to do that. But how's he going to do that? How are the Muslims going to give up the Dome of the Rock, where conventional wisdom says that's where the temple was, that's where the Holy of Holies was right there under the Dome of the Rock? But scholarship over the last 5-10 years now has questioned that. And there are three major theories that have been propagated in magazines like Biblical Archaeology Review. Two of those theories place the Holy of Holies, the temple itself, on a place other than where the Dome of the Rock is. Now, Hebrew University physicist Asher Kaufman, he has a very convincing conjecture that's called the Northern Conjecture, and that places the temple about 100 yards north of the Dome of the Rock. Coincidentally, right where they built a mosque over another foundation stone, and when the Muslims built that 600 years or so after the most recent temple was destroyed, they gave it two names. They called it the Dome of the Spirit and the Dome of the Tablets. It has those names to this day. Most people can't figure out why they named it that. But I believe that's where the Holy of Holies stood the dome of the Spirit, where God would manifest himself to the people of Israel. The Dome of the Tablets, you know where the Ark of the Covenant, it was a box. What was in the box? Well, among other things, the Ten Commandments, the tablets. And so it's just possible that if Asher Kaufman is right, a guy could come in and say, guys, let's let the Jews have their temple. It's here. It's 100 yards away. The only thing, we'll just have to move this one dome. But you guys get to keep your thing. And interestingly enough, the Pope has recently, in the last couple of years, been, and the Catholic Church in general, has been trying, or I should say the Vatican, has been trying to take over authority of Jerusalem because it's such a hotbed of contention. They say, hey, let us do the Jerusalem thing. On Friday, the Muslims can have Temple Mount. On Saturday, the Jews can have it. And on Sundays, the Christians can have it. See, somebody's going to come up with some brilliant idea like that, and he's going to be the Antichrist. And so the temple can be rebuilt. I find it interesting, especially, now the temple couldn't be very big. You'd have to get rid of the court of women and the court of the Gentiles. All you'd have room for on Temple Mount, if it is in fact, according to Asher Kaufman's conjecture, you could only have the original layout of the temple. You couldn't have all those extra courts and things. Remember what John was told? John was told, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Isn't that interesting? See, we're close. We're very, very, very close. All they're waiting for to fulfill their vision is someone to come up with this great idea. The idea is already there. They just need somebody to orchestrate it. And the temple will be rebuilt. The church will be gone by then, I believe. Now, you may think, I'm going to wrap this up by saying, the Lord's coming back soon. Repent of all your sins. But something's been on my heart this week. These Jews have a vision. They've had a vision for the last 2,000 years, and now they're doing something about it. They believe that God has commission them to do this, and they're going about it. I have a vision. The vision started a long time ago, and I'm in the middle of fulfilling it right now. That vision is to see Jesus made famous. God gave me the vision to come to Cheyenne, to start a Bible study, to make Jesus famous, to lead people to Christ. I'm in the middle of doing that right now. My vision entails making Christ famous, building a place that people can come and find rest, unbelievers can come and find salvation. And I'm in the middle of doing that. And I'm not saying this so you'll say, catch on to my vision. Let's all rally around me and fulfill my vision. Because your vision isn't necessarily my vision. God, I believe, has given to each believer a purpose for their Christian life. And I believe that he reveals it very early on in your Christian life, but most of us kind of write it off. We say, oh, I was a kooky Pentecostal back then, or I was young, I was foolish, you know, I was on fire, and I don't really know what that was all about. You know, it was a pipe dream. But I don't believe it was. I believe a lot of us here have received a vision from God for our Christian walk, for our future, for a ministry. And a lot of us have given up on it. Some of you have shared your visions with me. I believe the Lord's leading me to sometime in the future start a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. I believe that's from God. Don't lose it. I believe that God has led me to build a retreat center, a place where people can come from all over, many states, come and just be refreshed in the Lord. I believe that's from God. Don't lose it. I believe God's calling me to the prisons to minister the gospel to people who have no hope. But now you don't think that. Now you think it was always a pipe dream. But I believe that was from God. Yeah, but you don't understand, Pastor Ron. It's been a long time. Yeah, I felt called to full-time ministry when I was like 14. You know, I was in youth group and I was fired up for the Lord. But, you know, now I'm 45. It's too late for me. Or I'm 55 or I'm 75. I couldn't start a retreat center when I'm 55 or 75 years old, could I? You know what? God gave Abraham a vision. God gave Abraham a promise. He said, I'm going to give you a son. Praise God. I'm young. I'm youthful. I'll be a great dad. I'll throw the frisbee with him. It'll be fantastic. But, you know, over the years of having no son, he said, you know, that son's going to be birthed to you by Sarah, your wife. Well, he tried to do it in the flesh with some other woman, but that wasn't it. And you know what? He gave up hope. Maybe understandably so. He got to be 100 years old. His wife was 90. You know, it's like, okay, Lord, obviously it's a little late. No, that's when God likes to do things. When you've given up all hope of ever doing it in your flesh. And they had a son. A 90-year-old woman gave birth to a son, fathered by a 100-year-old man. Can you imagine the father-son picnics at church or at school? Is this your great-grandpa? No, he's my dad. You know what the Jews, the last thing God said to them was in the book of Malachi. He said, behold, I'm sending the prophet to you to make ready the way of the Lord. 400 years later, most of them had given up hope. But that's when God did it. These Jews have been waiting 2,000 years to rebuild their temple. They haven't given up on their vision. And I believe that what God's laid on my heart this week is that a whole bunch of you have given up on your vision. Something that you thought was just kooky. You know, oh, God couldn't have been calling me to that. Oh, that was a long time ago. Oh, I had bad pizza that night and it was a dream. And but I believe God is calling us back to the original visions that he's given to us. I know what a joy it is to be following the dream that God gave you. And I know how excited these Jews must be. But are you following your vision? Are you following that dream that God gave you? Maybe you're a new Christian, or maybe you've never received anything from God along those lines. I believe God wants to give that to you today. I believe that with all my heart. The Spirit has strongly urged me to this. So what I want to do today is I want to call the elders that are here in the sanctuary. I think 2/3 of them are here. And I want you guys to come up. And I'll be up here too. And then I'm going to call the worship team to come up and just play quietly behind us. And what I want us to do is to pray together. I want you to come up to me and say, Pastor Ron, when I was 10 years old, God gave me a vision that I was going to be a pastor, and I've given up on that. And I want to pray with you. I want you to come up to Grant and say, Grant, you know, I had this vision for a whole retreat center on the side of a mountain. And I followed that vision for years, but it never worked out. And he's going to pray with you and confirm that. And we're going to believe that that's going to come to fruition. I want you to come up to Dick and let him know what your vision was. You know, foolish me, when I was 22, I thought I was going into prison ministry. And I tried, but none of the doors ever opened. And then I backslid, and now I'm just coming back. And I don't know where I'm at. And Dick will pray for you. Confirmation that the Lord would lead you back into that. I believe that many of us have given up on our visions, and I think it's wrong. I know it's wrong. And the Spirit of God has impressed that deeply on my heart. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you probably haven't got a vision yet. But I want to give you an opportunity to do that too. If you know, maybe you've been coming here for a couple weeks or a couple months, or maybe today's your first Sunday or whatever, and you're just aghast. You're just going, man, I never knew the Bible told all this stuff so literally, and it's all coming to pass, and man, I'm not right with God. In that case, I want you to come up and pray with me. and say, I need Jesus Christ. And I'll pray with you. And we'll make sure that you don't leave here before you know Jesus Christ. So come on up.